When I've lived in places where trout live, well, near places where trout live, I still get wet in the river. But wherever I've lived where trout live or near where trout live, I have fly fished. And what that means is I have hundreds of dollars worth of stuff, carbon fiber rod and polymer line and synthetic waders and high-tech paraphernalia for the express purpose of dropping a nickel's worth of hair and fur and feathers and a hook in front of a glistening aquatic creature with a brain the size of a grain of rice, and hoping to fool said trout into biting it. Sometimes it works. Usually it doesn't. Fly fishing is all about hope. You bring the best of yourself to it, but you know that is not enough. You bring many hours of casting practice, countless flies tied and getting a headache, knowledge of a trout's living and feeding habits, and a smattering of trivia about aquatic insects. You bring all that, but it is hope that keeps you going. Every single cast is offered with a small, wordless prayer of hope. This time, Lord, behind that rock, 100 casts, 200 casts, without a rise, without a swirl that indicates anything is even alive beneath that cold, dark water. But you keep going until it's too dark to see, and you brail your way over the slippery rocks, off the river, and back to the car, where your wife's there to go, "You said 7 o'clock. You keep going because you have had some experience in the deep, dark fishing past where you managed to catch a trout. So there's a trust, there is a belief that this process can work, and that becomes the basis for a hope that it could happen again. Without hope, my 2 or 3 hour schlep up the Winooski River looks like an idiot flogging the water with a string. But I know that underneath that, there is a mystical reality of it being a hopeful idiot flogging the river with a string. There's a difference. And sometimes experience and hope intersect in a trout's gentle sip of a fly, and oh, that tug says all is right with the universe. But one can also spend all day on the river with not a fish. And you know what? It is all still all right with the universe. It's more right if you've landed a trout, but it is still all right. And when you do land one, you give it a kiss, say welcome to graduate school, and send them back on their way. So when I first read Emily Dickinson's poem, now, I was an engineer. I didn't know poetry. Barb introduced me to Emily Dickinson. And when I first read the poem that the start of which is up in your quotes for reflection on the upper left of your bulletin, when I first read her poem about hope being the thing with feathers, I thought she was talking about trout flies. I had to read down a ways in the poem to realize she meant a bird. Fine. But, you know, when I read it, a trout fly still works. Because a trout fly, too, perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. Bird, trout fly, they both are metaphors for hope. And both metaphors for how we are called to live as post-Easter Christians. How then are we to live? That's our question for the next 6 weeks. We are called to live as people of hope. Now, words like faith and belief and trust and hope are all mixed up in English. They're all fuzzy and vague and interchangeable. I believe it will rain. I hope it will rain. I trust it will rain. All mean pretty much the same thing. One may be, if you're in California, one's a bit more desperate than the other. But in Scripture, there's a difference between those words. I've said it in 100 sermons here, but it always bears repeating. Belief and faith, which are synonymous in Scripture. Belief and faith is not intellectual assent to a set of truth claims. Being able to recite the Apostles' Creed without crossing your fingers is great, but it's not belief. In Scripture, faith and belief mean trust. Trust in something, or better yet, trust in someone. Belief and faith mean that you have experienced a steadfastness in a relationship, a steadfastness that you can count on. It is the experience that leads to faith and belief in the present. And that creates a scaffolding of hope for the future. Whether you're talking about fly fishing or you're talking about Christianity or discipleship. We have hope for the future. Knowing that the future will bring struggle and pain, it is in hope that we wake up in the morning, even if it means there will be struggle. It is in hope that we work to better our communities and the world, even though it results in psychic bruising. It is hope that makes raising kids more than an exercise in poopy frustration. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's not magical thinking. Hope is grounded in the experience that one has had in the one in whom we trust. Now that's all Thomas was asking for. For an experience of the risen Jesus. A reconnection with the one whom he trusted. And the one he saw die. That's what the other disciples got the week before, right? Jesus coming into the middle of their nightmare of betrayal, of doubt, of fear, of self-loathing, and he transformed it by a divine breath, by a divine word, into a new dream. In the person of the risen Christ, fear meets forgiveness. And forgiveness meets trust, and trust meets hope. Receive Ruach, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, as Abba, Daddy, Mommy, God has sent me, so I send you. In one breath of peace, each disciple's fear is transformed into a calling. Into a dream of purpose and mission out in the world, out of the nightmare safety of that upper room to live and love as Jesus lived and loved. And although we give Thomas a big load of grief, Jesus comes to Thomas a week later in precisely the way Thomas needed him to show up. Shalom aleichem, peace be with you. Touch my wounds, feel the torn and bleeding places. You needn't doubt, you can trust. And with that forgiveness, and with that invitation, with that experience, exactly the experience Thomas needed at the moment, he could exclaim in the most unequivocal words, "My Lord and my God," the strongest statement of belief in the Gospels, a statement of trust, a celebration of a relationship. My Lord, my God. We are Easter people. How then are we to live? We are to live as people of hope. We live and love and act with the hope of God working in us and through us and around us so that the world might be renewed and transformed and redeemed from the brokenness it knows now to something more and more resembling the realm of God, the kingdom of God that Jesus came to announce and embody. We're called to live now as citizens of an inbreaking world, an inbreaking kingdom. It's hard to trust those marching orders because we're placed in an environment that is really, really scary. We live in a world where corporations abuse and tear asunder a fragile creation and fragile people for the golden idol of short-term financial gains. Keep our stockholders happy is much more important than healthcare and food and dignity. We live in a world where people point to their twisted little portraits of God to exclaim, "Jesus told me to treat black people badly. Jesus told me to treat gay people badly, or poor people, or immigrant people, or sick people, homeless people, as less than children of God. Or Allah told me to torture and kill and destroy all those who believe differently than I." How do we live and love in a world like that? Hope says it's still worth waking up in the morning. Even though we've known sickness and we know death and we know loneliness and we know oppression and we know pain. And every one of those adjectives is bringing up a picture of one of y'all or a few of y'all. Hope says it is worth struggling to make a difference because we've experienced something of love. We've experienced something of peace. We've experienced something of merciful justice and forgiveness. And that makes it worth getting up in the morning. That makes it worth being an oddball and showing up in a community of faith on a Sunday morning instead of sleeping in. Or just putting the pillow over your head and hoping everything goes away. This morning, Barb and Chloe, my wife and my daughter, are on their way to Harvard. Not for any pointy head stuff. But they're going to get trained in nonviolent protest. and then demonstrate with thousands of other young people for Harvard University to divest of its billions of dollars in fossil fuel investments. Now, so what? It is hope that changes the world. A generation ago, it was those kids' parents asking Harvard to divest its billions of dollars in Krugerrands in South Africa, and at Yale, and at UVM, and 100 other schools, 1,000 other governments, to divest, and it broke the back of the apartheid machine and led the way for someone named Nelson Mandela to bring a new era to South Africa. Today, they're gathering that they might help or convince Harvard to move beyond a carbon-based economy, the maintenance of which is destroying our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren's planet. Hope says showing up at Harvard and yelling a little bit will make a little bit of a difference. Hope says driving a car that has batteries in it rather than an internal combustion engine is going to make a little bit of a difference. And combined with a little bit of a difference that that person makes and that person makes and another billion people over here, it will make a difference. Paul says in the book of Romans that the creation is groaning. And we experience that. Talk to the people in California. Talk to the people in Colorado in the wildfires. Talk to the people who are experiencing drought and flood and mega hurricanes and crazy, crazy winters. Creation is groaning. But Paul says it's not groaning for no purpose. He says that the groaning of creation is the groaning of a pregnant creation, pregnant with the promise of a redeemed creation, where humanity and all the rest of what God has made can live as partners and not adversaries, where human beings can live as partners and not adversaries. If we don't live with that hope, our only other option is despair or Machiavellian cynicism. And I get an ulcer with both of those, so I'm sticking with hope. We have hope because we've experienced something of God. I hope you've had that experience. It doesn't mean you had Paul's experience getting knocked off his horse or anything with pyrotechnics or voices or lights or anything. But have you felt that moment when you just knew you were connected with something bigger than yourself? Have you had that moment of calm in the midst of utter panic or despair? Have you had that moment that said, "You are beloved. You are my child. You are sacred. You are mine." Have you seen something of God's love lived through another person who did something amazing that was not expected? Or maybe through you doing something kind that was not payment back? Hope comes from experience and hope is the thing with wings. A bird, yes, that sings loud and clear this early spring. And yes, a silly little bit of fluff on a hook, too. Most of our experience will come, most of our experience of grace and love comes through what we've experienced and shared with those people closest to us, family and friends and co-workers and community. And what I love about this faith community is how our collective actions of love can touch those nearby. God's love made manifest in cards and visits and casseroles, but also far away, whether it's teaching English to immigrants, to visiting someone in the nursing home, to our Fifth Sunday projects, to touching a small church in Chiapas or Native American communities in the Dakotas and the Four Corners region, building a house in New Orleans, doing storm cleanup in central Vermont and Mississippi, feeding folk on Fridays. That is not just nice things. That's helping other people experience the reality of God's love, bringing them to trust and bringing them to hope. When we live and work as a faith community, our love is given wings, and hope is the thing with wings. Do you all know the poet Wendell Berry? He lives in the South, was a civil rights fighter back in the day. He wrote a poem called Manifesto, the Mad Farmers' Liberation Front. And he wrote it to a world that we experience, the world that is mad with death and greed and the domestication of God's wild spirit. And in the midst of that poem, it's long, but go look it up online. But in the midst of that long poem, he says, so friends, every day do something that won't compute. Love the Lord. Love the world. Work for nothing. Take all you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Say that your main crop is the forest that you did not plant, that you will not live to harvest. Say that the leaves are harvested when they have rotted into the mold. Call that profit. Prophesy such returns. Put your faith in the 2 inches of humus that will build under the trees in 1,000 years. As soon as the generals and the politicos can predict the motions of your mind, lose it. Leave it as a sign to mark the false trail, the way you didn't go. Be like the fox who makes more tracks than necessary, some in the wrong direction. Practice resurrection. We are called to be a people wild with hope. Hope in the crucified and resurrected one who lived in such a way as to make the politicos and the generals so cranky they had to put him up on a cross. I hope you can be half as crazy. Practice resurrection. Amen.